November the 5th, we are planning to leave. Will you go with us? We are going to, I wish you would, November the 5th. I hear everything. November the 5th, we're leaving for Jerusalem, and it'll be November the 5th through the 15th. And we'll arrive in Tel Aviv, and then we're going on, after we've reached Jerusalem. It's not a very long drive at all. We'll go to Jerusalem on day 3. We'll be there. We'll go to the Mount of Olives, and we'll see some of the interesting places and get a feel for the geography around that city. I have part of the brochure that's being prepared to give you all the necessary explanation of this. On day 4, we'll go to Bethlehem, Hebron, Beersheba, Ashkelon, Ashdod. We come back on days 5 and 6 with adequate time in Jerusalem. Again, there's a lot to see around Jerusalem. I'm not talking about just shopping now. There will be some of that for those who like to do it. But there are many interesting archaeological sites and vantage points and all that you want to see in around Jerusalem. And skipping over to, say, day 9, Galilee, the Golan Heights. We'll go to the headwaters of the Jordan River, and we are in Galilee again. We go to Tel Aviv, and we have actually 11 days. We've talked with the Swiss Air people who are working this up, and we've squeezed out 11 days, which is really at a reasonable price, $15.99. Now, that's not $15.99, but it is really a reasonable price. I've compared it to others, and for what we get, what we'll be doing, it'll be your money's worth. A lifetime experience. So if you're interested in that, more word will be coming later, and let me know, and so we can be getting you ready, oriented. We're going to have a class on Bible geography that will begin, toward the end of the summer, first of the fall, for all those who are going, so that you'll be prepared to go. We'll make this into a study trip, and we're going to have a tour guide, and he's an Arab Christian. We've already found out something about him. It looks like it's that part's going to be very interesting. But we will get prepared for this by having a course in Bible geography so that you'll know what to look for when you get there, so that you won't be just a gawking tourist. And you'll know what to take pictures of, how to take notes, keep a diary, and use this for the rest of your life in your Bible study and teaching others. So that's coming ahead. Let's open our Bibles now to Exodus and the 7th chapter, please. Exodus 7. Well, I'm here to tell you that we married off Shannon Lee Friday night. She's married, and it seems like when our young ladies gets married, they leave. young ladies, this is all well and good, but please, don't keep leaving us. We like to have you around, but we're delighted, though, that in good providence of God, Shannon married David Bell here on Friday night, and we launched them into the life of matrimony. And I'm glad my good friend is here this morning. You make him feel real welcome. Don't let him slip away. Jim Nixon came all the way from Toledo, Ohio, to be within our service today. He slipped in a visit here with his vacation. Glad to have Jim and Bonnie and his family. I didn't ask him to speak. I thought I'd let him have a real vacation, because I know the way it is. Even though you're asked to speak, even though you may speak on something you already have spoken on, you still have to study, and you're not able to fully relax. But we're glad that he's here. We're glad that all of you are here. Let's look in Exodus 7. Exodus 7, beginning at the 8th verse. I have been told to expect a miracle every day. Quite frankly, that leaves me a little frustrated. Because, honestly, I have never experienced a miracle, one miracle. I've experienced only one miracle in my life, and that was in 1956, and I've not experienced one since, personally. And that miracle was when I was dead in my trespasses and sin. And I had all kinds of dead men's clothes wrapped around me. As a matter of fact, I was so dead, I stunk, just like all of us before we meet Christ. And the Lord said, Howard, come forth. And I did. And he gave me eternal life. Now, that's an ongoing miracle. That's regeneration. But I've been told that I should expect a miracle every day. But to be quite candid about it, I can't think of any miracles in my entire lifetime that I've personally experienced. Now, I don't know, there may be some here who would think, my, how you certainly have missed a lot of God's good things. No miracles every day. When you may think, well, I know people who experience them all the time. They tell us about it a lot. Should you feel inadequate, insufficient, subnormal as a Christian if you don't experience a miracle? More than that, should you expect a miracle? Well, I have something from Exodus 7, which I think will bear on that question. Exactly what place would miracles fit in? When you come to a passage like Exodus, I'll be quite honest with you. When I come to what we're about to launch into for, well, the next few weeks, we're going to be in the mighty miracles of the Exodus, which no other time in human history have the miracles of the book of Exodus, of the Exodus crisis, have they ever been paralleled? Never. I mean, it was something that is not duplicated in human history. And I'll be quite frank with you. When I come to this passage, it's exciting that Moses comes before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, I'm not going to let you go. You're all 2 million of you have got to stay here and keep making bricks without straw. And Moses says, through Aaron, but God had said to Moses, all right, turn the water. Turn the Nile into blood. Blood. A bloody river. Think of that. Would that impress you? I think it would. Frogs everywhere. Can you imagine frogs all over everything? In your pantry, in your clothes, in your shoes, in your hair. Frogs everywhere. Like that. And they go on and on and on. 10 of them. Stupendous. Extraordinary. Nothing like it. Now that impresses me. I, to be honest with you, I think I'd like to have seen it. But let me ask you this. Do you think that if we could somehow duplicate those 10 miracles, something like, actually there were more than 10 counting the way, the entree that Moses had to Pharaoh, taking the stick and letting it become a snake. Do you think that if we could get everybody down to Fulton County Stadium on a Sunday afternoon and duplicate these things, again, we'll have people walking the aisles. Now, I have some friends who are telling me that what we really should expect today is something like that. We should expect miracles if we're going to make the unbelievers believe. And that you're just missing the boat if you're not duplicating in your own life as disciples of Christ. If you're not duplicating the mighty works that Jesus did. After all, he said, greater works than these shall you do. And some assume that he's saying that you'll go out and you'll do the equivalent or even greater miraculous sign works than Jesus did himself. What about, have you ever heard that? Oh, yes, I know you have. If you haven't, you've been living in a cave somewhere in the Smoky Mountains for the last 20 years without any communication. Yes, we're told that. Just look in the church section. Turn on your TV. Listen to radio. Just talk to your friends. As a matter of fact, even some people at Baraka sometimes get influenced by this kind of thing. And they will all of a sudden somebody say, why are we having any miracles here? What's wrong with the preacher? Well, I want to address that. I'm on the attack. Look at Exodus 7. Here's the story. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now go with me to the next, to the 22nd verse of the same chapter. After the turning of the Nile to blood, listen. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now look in the 8th chapter, the 7th verse. After the multiplication of frogs, miraculously, verse 7. And the magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. But look at verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, not, by the way, granted by the magicians, but by Moses and Aaron, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now look at 18 and 19. And the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. And the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord said. Well, we have the beginning of the greatest outpouring of miracles anywhere in the Word of God in terms of grandeur, observers, impact on the population, tremendous miracles. Now look, you've noticed two things about these, didn't you, when I read the passages? You noticed, first of all, that God displayed mightily His power. Come back again to the 7th chapter. I want to show you a word before we go in to the heart of this study. Look at the 9th verse. The word miracle. You see it? It's the way it's translated in the New American Standard. The Hebrew word here is mopeth. Mopeth. It has kind of a lisp to it. M-O-P-E-A or P-H-E-H. Mopeth. The word's used 36 times in the Old Testament. It's used 5 times in this book of Exodus. It's used in chapter 4, verse 21. There was translated wonders. It's used in chapter 7, verse 3, chapter 7, verse 9, chapter 11, verse 9, and chapter 11, verse 10. 9 times it occurs in Deuteronomy, referring to the continuation of the miraculous as God provided for Israel in their wilderness experience. Get all the fresh meat, bread, clothes, air conditioning, everything they need to make that trip. And that word, the word mopeth, is used to describe the wonders, these miracles. What is mopeth? It is a display of the power of God. That's the meaning of the word. God puts His omnipotence on display. I would like in our time this morning, we're not going very far into this episode of the miracles. We're going to pick up with the first plague next week. But I want us to consider something here that caught my attention. Did it get yours? The first two plagues and the entrance that Moses and Aaron had to Pharaoh, guess what? The magicians could do it. Houdini was there. What happened? They duplicated, apparently, what Moses and Aaron did with the rod. It there's turned into a snake. Two snakes now. Think of it. I don't know how what a blessing that was. One snake's enough. But God got the last word. The rod, or their snake, swallowed up the magician's snake. Well, then comes the blood. They turn the water into blood. Not the whole Nile, it had already been turned into blood, but they take some and they make it blood. And then they take and turn, they create a lot of frogs. You know, I really don't see that as a blessing. You know, Pharaoh, was to show you how spiritually dense he was, he saw that and he felt, it hardened his heart. I think that it just added a little fuel to his fire. Oh, whatever their God can do, I can do. And then God said, oh, wait a minute. It came time for some gnats. They thought they would duplicate the gnats everywhere. Now, why in the world they would want to bring more gnats when they already had gnats, I'll never know. I mean, what kind? It impressed Pharaoh, though, up to that point, but they couldn't do it. And you know what the magician said? We've had it. This is the hand of Elohim, God. The God that these men represent. We can't do it. Pharaoh hardened his heart. But interestingly, three times up to the gnats, they've been able to make some kind of duplication. What do we have here? We have the attempt of Satan to oppose the truth of God. Beloved, that is a message for us today. I want to show you how relevant that is, but I've got to do some background for this. Now, you stay with me. All right, I see one pair of eyes, a little bit at half mast, but stay with me. Miraculous. I can get these eyes open somehow. Cause the blind to see. But I know you're not blind. Okay. All right. What is a miracle? We've got to do some groundwork and back up, get some preparation for the real point of this. Let's get a definition of what a miracle is. Here's one I've borrowed. It's as good as any, better than a lot. An immediate and direct intervention of God into the physical and or spiritual world whereby he publicly demonstrates his existence. Now, you'll notice some common qualities that are necessary for a miracle, or some common ingredients, I should say. First of all, you have to have the existence of a natural law. Now, I understand what I mean by natural law. I'm not meaning a law that is superior to God. God created natural law. Gravitation. What goes up must come down. Gravitation is a natural law. Now, we have to have that. Secondly, what we have to have is the omnipotence of God. Well, we have that because God is omnipotent. Are you with me? We have a natural law, which I might add, is one of the ingredients, is that it's humanly impossible to, should I say, contradict, hold that law in abeyance, cause it to create an exception. I'm looking for the right word here. I don't want it to appear as if God somehow is a slave to his law and violates his character to make an exception. Not at all. I mean, we know that the natural law is really the work of Christ, preserving and holding the world together, Colossians 1. All right, those are our ingredients for a miracle. Natural law, the omnipotence, the great power of God, and of course a situation which is humanly impossible to, or humans cannot change it. And, I must add this ingredient, the appropriate occasion. Because obviously God's not going to do this, as I'll show in a minute. He's not going to change or make exceptions every day and all the time. Now we understand the miracle. I'm not taking the time to give you the details and the difference between a miracle and providence. You must understand that the providence of God is the work of God working to preserve and hold this universe together constantly. God is doing this every day. You're sitting in that chair is the providence of God. He's preserving, holding things together, working things out together for your good. Now let's look. When have miracles occurred? When have they occurred? This is an eye-opener. When you look through the pages of Scripture and you see how really infrequently miracles have occurred. It is sometimes said that miracles are an everyday experience. Some might lay claim to this. Just happens all the time. But, you know, this is alarming to me because I find that this is certainly not in step with the scripture record, with human history. You know why? It is because when you look over human history, you find, first of all, at creation, that's the first great episode or time of miracles. The God in the creation performed miracles. Many miracles. Now, no one was there to see them. We have the record that he did it. A great act, a great period of miracles. And then we go over 1,700 years. And guess how many miracles? The record says only one. Enoch was taken. Didn't die. That qualifies as a miracle, by the way. He was just taken into heaven. And then we come to the flood. Then after that, we have the Tower of Babel, a miracle. Then we come down to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But the next great period of miracles we're into now in Exodus. Many miracles up through the time of the entrance into the land in Joshua. And we find the Exodus crisis, that period of time. Not really many years, just a few years when miracles are taking place. And then we sweep over vast periods of time, really hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. David had very few miracles in his own life. We find in the time of Elijah and Elisha, we find a period when miracles begin to pop up again. And then they wane. Why, Ezra, Nehemiah, no miracles in their life at all. Then we go into the 400-year period between the Old and the New Testament, no miracles. Then we find John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, comes on the scene announcing the coming Messiah. And guess how many miracles John the Baptist performed? Zero. No miracles. Jesus was born, virgin birth, a miracle, but not many really knew about it. And it was even questioned. I mean, the kind of birth that he had was questioned by the skeptics. It wasn't widely known, but it was a miracle. But then for 30 years, up until the Lord began his public ministry, no miracles. And then, bang, 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 the first was the wedding, Cana of Galilee, turning the water into wine. You know, that's disappointed some people, by the way, that Christ didn't perform, that we don't have any record of Christ performing miracles up until that time. Because some felt that this is just not right. We ought to have miracles all the time. So they wrote what were called apocryphal gospels. Jesus making little clay pigeons, birds, and then saying the magic word, and then they fly away. Zapping somebody with blindness. Right, there are those gospels that have been written and which give these so-called childhood miracles that Christ performed. Well, you can see that some have felt for years, centuries, that there ought to be miracles all the time because they've even written some apocryphal stories, made some up just to fill in the blank spaces. Well, Christ and the apostles, we find miracles. But guess what? They begin to wane. I think it's quite clear by the time Paul gets to Rome that his miraculous, the gift of miracles, the gift of healing, he's not exercising it any longer. Why, Epaphroditus just about dies right there in Paul's own bedroom. He would have had sorrow upon sorrow. And Paul says to Timothy in one of his last letters, "You're sick, Timothy? Go find one who has the gift of healing." No, he said, "Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Take some medicine." I see it. And when you come to the church fathers, the second, third century writers, they definitely looked upon the first century as the time of miracles and that they had ceased. Now, there were those in the Dark Ages, in the Middle Ages, who tried to say that miracles were taking place. They're always questionable. And today, we find people are telling us, a new Pentecost. That is what we need. And we have miracles. We should expect miracles. But I want to say this much about the sign miracles in the past. That sign miracles are among the rarest events in the history of the world. You don't find them every day. Matter of fact, not every year. And in sometimes, not every century. That does not qualify for everyday expectation in my book. I'm going by the record. Secondly, the charismatic phenomena today. Many think that there is a need to demonstrate God's power today. That's really what's behind it all. There is the need, the feeling that what we must have in the midst of the skepticism, the naturalism of this world, the humanism, that what we need is a fresh demonstration of the power of God to show that He's really there and that He is God Almighty. And that's what we need. That's what we're told by some. And that this is what it will take to convince others that the Scriptures are so and that God is real and He has power. And that's what they say. Well, I have a couple of responses to that. You know, this desire is not new. Isaiah wanted that. He prayed a prayer, Isaiah 64. And he wanted the Lord to... He remembered the Exodus miracles. And he wanted to see a new breaking through of God. But guess what the answer was to Isaiah? It wasn't God's time. God has His own schedule, you know. And His schedule is not up to us. It's not submitted to us for emendation, for change, rearrangement. He has a plan. He knows what He's doing. How do I know that? Because His word indicates His plan, indicates what He's doing. Isaiah's prayer was not answered when he wanted these. So the desire, could I tell you why I think, quite frankly, why there is this desire, and I've already suggested it, the overwhelming skepticism that we face in our day, humanism, which cries out against the supernatural. There is no supernatural. The scientific term for this philosophy is uniformitarianism, that we live in a closed system, and that we cannot expect any supernatural intervention. This concept war was deism, which made its inroads into this country into the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries, and that it simply looked at natural law as the explanation for everything, and that the mind will discover natural law, and that's all the mind, that's all that is necessary, is the human mind can study natural law, and there is no law beyond natural law. And so in the face of that kind of hostility, that humanistic concept, there are those who are saying, what we need is to show, God must show Himself powerful and demonstrate that He's there. That's what we need. That's what we're being told. But wait a minute. Do we need sign miracles today? Do we? Why do we have miracles? I want to suggest several things, several reasons why we need miracles. We need miracles to demonstrate God's power. Let me show you something from Psalm 104, please. Turn to Psalm 104. Miracles serve this purpose. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering Thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of His upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds His chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds His messengers, flaming fire His ministers. He established the earth upon its foundations, so that it will not totter forever and ever. I'm not worried about the world spinning off its axis. I don't lose a night of sleep. 1 minute, not ever do I wake up and worry about the sun not rising tomorrow. Because I know that God is not going to allow it to happen. That's one thing I don't have to worry about, among others. But it's a good place to start if you are a worrier. Thou didst cover it with the deep as with a garment. Why is all this done? The greatness of God is set forth. He says He causes the grass to grow for the cattle. Verse 24, O Lord, how many are Thy works? In wisdom Thou hast made them all. The earth is full of Thy possessions. The greatness, the grandeur, the wisdom of God. He's seen in the miraculous. But also the miracles. were designed to accredit. We've seen that already in Exodus 4. God gave to Moses and Aaron calling cards. This is going to be your calling card. Now, you businessmen, you know how it can be tough to get in to see a... You want to sell something? And you've got to get an entrance somehow, or you have a business card. Does that help? I've got one, but people aren't impressed with mine. I still have a lot. So, you know, it's there. It's nice. But do you have any problems getting in, getting your product before somebody? I have a suggestion. Next time you go, take a long stick, and just as soon as you get in the secretary's office, throw it down and let it become a snake. You got somebody's attention, right? They're going to listen to you. That's why miracles came through Moses and Aaron. They accredited them as well as their message. Miracles don't just happen to just show God's power, but they work to accredit them. And then thirdly, they work to challenge people to believe. John 20:31. For the believer, he reads of the account of the miracles and your faith is built up. That's why you study the Gospel of John and the signs in this Gospel. The sign of the resurrection, among others. Turning the water into wine. You remember those? So, the miracles are designed to get people to believe. I have a question for you, though. How well does that work? Do miracles guarantee that people will believe? Obviously not. What did Pharaoh do? Think of it. He had a seat on the 50-yard line to one of the greatest displays of miracles the world's ever seen. Didn't Pharaoh come forward on the last verse of Just As I Am and say, I believe. This is too much for me. He hardened his heart. He got so hard, as a matter of fact, that he was willing to kill his own son rather than pay any attention to the miracles. And I have to think about that when people say, what we need today is miracles to really help us with the gospel. Oh, there's more to it than that. But I want to submit those as reasons for miracles. There is a message that goes with a miracle. If you don't have that message, it can be a real disaster. Would you remember that? Miracles don't just happen, aren't performed by God just to be showing off some fireworks. But they have a message that goes with them. As a matter of fact, when you find miracles taking place, they introduce new revelation. God gives new revelation, miracles. Everybody's attention. Ah, there it is. Really locks it in their mind. New revelation, miracles. Bang, there it is. When the New Testament came along, talk about new revelation. Bang. The Gospels, the Epistles, the Revelation. I mean, the Apostles writing the New Testament. And guess what? Signs of the Apostles, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Bang, 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 bang. And there they are. Accredited them. Well, let's go further. We're still just laying background to this. I submit to you that we have some modern attitudes toward miracles which are dangerous. Two of these attacks on the uniqueness of miracles. One attack on the uniqueness of miracles you readily identify. I've already mentioned it. Rationalism. Do you understand what I mean by rationalism? I'm using it in the sense that the human mind, unaided by any outside help, no supernatural help, the human mind is able to discover truth. The Cartesian principle, I know, therefore I am. Something of empiricism there. I experience, therefore I affirm myself. I begin with this my noodle. And so I just start thinking, well, let's see, my name is, and I go from there, and I, natural law, and I just work out everything by what I can study and observe. That's it. That's the way, those of you who go to college, secular schools, that's the philosophy for the most part that you're submitted to. That's it. But as a matter of fact, the total educational system is just kind of committed to that. There are exceptions among the teachers, of course. So that's rationalism. It subtracts from the miracles of God, saying they didn't really happen. Now that has influenced evangelical Christianity, because evangelical Christianity, many Christians have been intimidated by that. And so you know what they try to do? They try to find a reasonable explanation for what looks like a miracle. And they try to come up with a lot of secondary cause explanations. I'll give you an example of that. in the next couple of weeks, where they're always trying to find natural reasons to explain what appears to be a miracle. Well, you make a note on that. We'll look at that when we get on into the plagues. But there's another problem. This is what I'm particularly concerned with this morning. There is another way in which the uniqueness of miracles is attacked, and that is by empiricism. It won't be hard to remember these two. Just remember that rationalism tries to use the mind as the means of the discovery of truth. The mind only. The mind only. Because we always have to use the mind. But empiricism says it's our experience. What we experience through our senses, that's the way we come to a knowledge of whatever. Now, I'm taking this in this sense, and I have a quote here. My professor and my mentor, whom I owe a great deal, and he had a statement on this point, and I quote it. Centers our attention, the centers our attention is those who lay claim to the fact that there must be the ongoing revelation of God with us today, and miracles must be occurring today. This centers our attention on new claims of divine revelation by modern prophets. I had somebody tell me just 2 weeks ago that there are prophets today. Anybody ever told you that? There are prophets today. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but if somebody told you, there are any prophets around? What about this? Or a new and supernatural experience and power so that we have little time or interest in searching the scriptures of God's truth and for God's revealed ways of perpetuating and promoting it. Thank you, Dr. Whitcomb. Let me explain this. There are those who say that revelation must be continuing today, and with that, therefore, the miraculous, sign gifts. I tell you, that is an attack on the Word of God. The Word of God is sufficient. I don't need sign gifts anymore, sign miracles. That was scaffolding. The building is complete. This is the building. And any attempt to go back to the scaffolding is really an attack on the Word of God, however well-intentioned it might be. And mind you, I'm not saying these people who say this aren't Christians and aren't trying to serve the Lord and don't love the Lord. But I'm saying that however subtly it might be, and you know, well-intentioned believers can get in the way. They can be wrong and confuse God's people. You knew that, didn't you? Peter did. Peter. Now, you know, this is interesting. There are those who say that what we need is we need the gift of apostleship to get to today. I had somebody insist to that recently, that we need apostles today. Well, what would you rather have, an apostle like Peter or the Word of God? Because I remember Peter saying something like this to the Lord as he was on his way to Jerusalem. And the Lord had just said, I'm going to go down the cross. Peter said, oh, no, you don't. You're not going there to down the cross. Oh, isn't it wonderful to have the gift of apostle. Now, I don't want to malign the apostles. When they spoke the Word of God, they were corrected. I mean, they were correct. And they were kept from error when they gave the Scripture. But how would you like somebody who says he's an apostle? Unless everything he's saying is absolutely the Word of God, do you want apostles failed at times? We have something better than living apostles. We have the Word of God through them, which is sufficient. I don't want an apostle today. I don't need one. I don't need a prophet. God has spoken. What else are you going to tell me? It's told. It's said right here. It's in the Word. Let's study it. Let's get into it. We're trying to find shortcuts. There it is. It's sufficient. And so the Word of God is adequate. We don't need this new revelation. Now, let's go a step further. What about Satan's attacks on the miracles? We've come full circle. Now, you noticed, didn't you, in Exodus 7, and then in two places in the 8th chapter, where the magicians performed, apparently, the work of duplication. of those miracles. The snakes, the blood, the water turned to blood, and the frogs. Now, just a word about that. What happened there? I don't want to spend too much time here. Time's running out. But let me explain what I think happened there. Did it catch your attention? All right. I don't see any eyelids. Good. This is the way it's occurred. I think that through their mumbo jumbo, their trickery, I checked the word, their secret arts, and I think it's placed there in the text by the Holy Spirit to show us that they were doing something by verbally, they had the magic word, say the magic word. You know, some read another book, and then they've got mix potions, and you gotta have the right formula, and that's the whole thing behind a magician. Magician thinks that if I get the right formula, it's like a combination lock, then I gotta force God's hand to do something, so I can be greater than God. That's idolatry. That's why the Lord condemned it so soundly, trying to manipulate God. And so they did it. And so I think there was sleight of hand involved in that. However, I don't think that was all. I'm convinced by what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 that in idolatry, what you're essentially doing is sacrificing to demons. That is, this is a war of God versus the gods of Egypt. You're going to see that. And that here it is, toe to toe, face to face. Here it is, the God of the universe against the puny little wimps. Wimp gods of the Egyptians. Now, that's not the way they thought, but that's the way it comes off. Here is God Almighty, and then they're going to try to have their God stand up to it. So, here is an attempt to duplicate by sleight of hand, and I think, therefore, by demonic energy, demonic power, to whatever extent God grants Satan and demons power. I think it was a combination. All right? They did three. I don't know how they did it. They did it. Just like, I don't know. Who's this guy? The art of illusion and all. I'm not saying they solely did illusion, but I can understand all that. You have to study to do it. I can't think of the guy's name. A couple of them. David Copperfield's one of them. I can't think of the other. No, I'm not saying it's just that. Just illusion. But I think it's that plus demonic power that was working for these magicians in Egypt. But here's what they were doing. Why were they doing that? Why was the devil behind this? To get his messengers accredited. Who were Satan's messengers? Satan's messengers were the magicians, the Pharaoh, the whole idolatrous system. Satan wanted to keep them locked into that system of idolatry, to keep them blinded to sin. Their eyes were blinded by Satan through religion. 2 Corinthians 4:4. So he does it to accredit his message and his messengers. Designed to deceive, Satan uses the apparent miraculous, the apparent use of the miraculous. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. Satan is not all-powerful. He can't read my mind, and he can't do anything he wants to do. And will not be convinced otherwise. Christians try to tell me that. Somebody said that to me a week ago, that, Satan knows our thoughts. I said, he doesn't know my thoughts. He doesn't know. He's not omniscient. Is he going to get in and read my thoughts? I'm not worried about that. I know he's a roaring lion. He seeks whom he may devour. But watch it. He is a deceiver. He's not omnipotent. He's a deceiver. You remember what he did in the garden through the snake? That was a miracle of sorts. At least a ventriloquist. He's that much. And he made the snake talk, and he spoke through it for deception. Why is this allowed by God? Why did God allow these first three to be done this way? Why does God allow Satan to use signs and wonders and counterfeit miracles? Let me show you something in Deuteronomy 13. I'll show you why. God said, here's why. That does help, doesn't it? When God answers that, when answers our questions, we don't have to answer them. It's always the best answer. Let me show you something in Deuteronomy 13. Why? Why counterfeit miracles? Is this possible for Satan to heal somebody? Or to bring fire down from the skies? To apparently create life, even? Well, look, Deuteronomy 13, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet. Notice you check his words just because he says something. And even if it comes to pass, just because some sign and wonder is performed, you check his words. What's he teaching? So simply something that appears to be supernatural and that you can't explain shouldn't necessarily cut any ice until you've compared it with what the Word of God says. Go from there. Well, that dreamer of dreams, well, the Lord your God is testing you to find... Wait a minute. Let's back up. It's interesting. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Interesting. Look, next verse. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments. Listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. Do you catch this? God allows these to occur. Why? Why counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders? So as to test our love, our loyalty to the Word of God. I am quite frankly convinced that the claims today to signs and wonders, which I believe are counterfeit, and some of them are just imagined, and a lot of them are there's just a lot of gossip people don't know. Somebody said, well, you know, I know people are raised from the dead today because I heard a preacher say that such and such happened. It was third hand. That's how they knew. Wait a minute. Do you know what all this does? It ought to test your loyalty to the Word of God. Saying, I'm going to see what the Word says here. Not do you respond and say, well, I just know because I know because I know because I know because I know. I just saw it. I know it, and I know nothing unless God's Word says it, and I will not be moved. Thank you, Martin Luther, for helping me, but that is what the Word of God is all about, to stand on it. My love is tested to the loyalty to the Word of God. Satan uses signs and wonders, and he will use them tremendously at the second coming. Let me show you something in Matthew 24:24. Matthew 24:24. Watch out, saints. What you might think is a real sign, miracle, may be something that is satanically used to deceive you. How would you know? Look what Matthew 24:24 says. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Trying to convince Israel in the tribulation that the Messiah has come by signs and wonders. Look at 2 Thessalonians, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. Similar idea, parallel idea. And we're talking about the tribulation, that time prior to the coming of Christ to this earth. And I must pick it up at verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. He can do it. I don't have time to get you into this last passage. In Revelation 13, 11 through 15, the false prophet, who is the PR man for the Antichrist in the tribulation, will use signs and wonders. He will even apparently create life in order to get people to worship the beast, the Antichrist, signs and wonders. Watch it. Satan can counterfeit miracles. And guess what else we know? We know that Satan counterfeited those miracles because he was opposing the truth of God. And not only do I know that for sure, but I even know the names of the magicians who were involved. 2 Timothy 3, 8 and 9. 2 Timothy 3, 8 and 9. Here is a description of the apostasy that's going to come in the last days. And there will come those who will oppose the truth. Watch it. They're going to increase. Their number will increase. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejecting as regards the faith. There they are. We know who they are. Jannes and Jambres. I don't know where Paul got that information, but he had somewhere. Got it somewhere. And there they are. What was he doing in counterfeiting those miracles to oppose the truth of God? Beloved, let me tell you something before we go. I'm not saying that everyone who says that miracles are happening today is a messenger of Satan. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that Satan can counterfeit the miraculous in order to deceive. I know that. I'm saying that sign miracles have accomplished their purpose in taking us to the Word of God. It has given us the Word of God. We do not need sign miracles today. We do not need them. We have the miracle of the Word of God. I heard an evangelist say at some length recently that what we need is for the Great Commission to be fulfilled, is for the disciples who are those true disciples of the Lord must go out and cast out demons and heal and raise the dead and so on. And he was saying that's the reason we don't have power. We just need those miracles, sign miracles. And I thought as he went along, I'll tell you what's needed. Maybe he's frustrated why there isn't more response and why people aren't convinced in the power of God. Maybe he is. He seemed to be a little disappointed that we aren't seeing more lightning and thunder in terms of sign miracles. But I thought as he went through his message, during which time I didn't hear the gospel, I didn't hear him deal with any text and try to give a good exposition of it. It was a lot of stories and a lot of thunder and lightning, but no rain. And I saw before my very eyes probably what is the witness to this confusion and what is the cause of much of this dissatisfaction with the day in which we live. And it is because what we need today, and which we're not seeing, is a return to the preaching of the whole counsel of God and the saints of God committed to it, obeying the Lord and living in the power of the Spirit in that obedience to the Word and going to all the world and preach the gospel. I don't need sign gifts, sign miracles. We need to see the Word of God taught, studied, and preached in the power that it was intended to be preached. And my dear friend, though God were to send from the death some departed person and say to you, and still have the smell of the scorch of hell about him, and stood in this aisle and said, I have been to hell and I'm here for 5 minutes, I'm going to give you the gospel. My dear friend, if you've never trusted Christ and you've refused His Word, that person with a smell of hell about them wouldn't cut any ice with you. Why? The Scripture says so. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe somebody who'd even come back from the dead. They're not going to believe an angel, even. So I'm pleading with you. If you're looking to be zapped, something to knock you over, see something extraordinary, looking for some sign, I'm telling you, the sign of the resurrection has taken place, and there is the Word of God. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you should be saved. And that's it. And that's sufficient. Have you accepted Christ? Let's pray. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Before we go, let me make this clear. My dear friend, have you personally trusted Christ and experienced the miracle of the new birth? I urge you, I plead with you to consider this gospel, the only gospel, the good news, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and bore in His body our sins on that tree. And He died in my place so that I may not have to die. He suffered the penalty. Have you accepted Him? You say, Pastor, I've not. Right where you sit, you may bow in your heart and ask God to save you. God, I'm a sinner. I want to accept Christ as my Savior. I know I've sinned. I've not believed on Christ, and I want to accept Him and trust Him and Him alone to take me to heaven. Save me, Father, I ask You. Pray that a prayer like that, if it's meant from the heart. Father, keep us on guard for those voices that would come to us and would woo us ever so deceptively from your word. May we not be budged from the study and obedience of your word. In the name of Christ, amen. Remember, tonight at 6 o'clock we have our discussion study in Philippians, and then our message in Philippians tonight at 7.